Heavenly Father, we just sang about our life being like a little torch, a tiny little torch that flickers, that can't even be seen when put up against the glorious light of the triune God. And we're humbled by that. And as our lives are engulfed by you and your power, we find you to be the refuge we need. And we pray that where the thoughts that we've thought of you have been very small, that you would replace them this morning with great big thoughts, because you are an awesome and holy God. And we pray that where we have been prone to see ourselves as larger or more important than we are, we pray that we would be humbled as we come to your word and see the majesty and sovereignty, the great care with which you have ordered all of history. We pray that we would be in awe of you. And Father, we know that a lot of us are coming today and our minds are elsewhere. We're thinking about different things. We're having a hard time sitting and being still and knowing that you are God. And so we ask for your help. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us right now with peace so that we could hear your word afresh today. Help me as I speak to your people to say things that are true and edifying for this body of Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So where were you 15 years ago when you learned that the Twin Towers fell? I was in seminary on my way to chapel when a friend told me what had happened. And I remember thinking, how many cities are going to be attacked before the day is over? I remember thinking, how many people are going to die today? And for the next few hours, you remember that none of us really had any answers. Last year, my family and I visited the 9/11 Memorial in New York City, and I think the thing that stands out to me the most were the archived recordings of voicemail messages left by husbands and wives who were on board planes that never landed. It was chilling. And when they boarded those planes with these other passengers, you know, everybody thought that they were surrounded by passengers who shared one mission, getting from point A to point B safely. But nothing could be further from the truth, because several of those passengers were, in fact, men with a different mission. They were sheep in wolves' clothing. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. And they had a mission to lead their plane to a fiery grave. And that was 15 years ago. Let's go back even further in time. Let's go back nearly 2,000 years ago to a band of 12 brothers who thought that they shared a mission proclaiming the kingdom of God. Jesus had selected each and every one of them, but one was a traitor, right? A wolf in sheep's clothing. And it was his mission to lead Jesus to a bloody grave. Now, the disciples, certainly the remaining 11 apostles and the other disciples, must have been hurt by the betrayal of Judas. They must have thought, well, how could he have done such a thing? They must have thought, how could I have been so blind? How could I have not seen it? Right, some of them might have asked the most disturbing question of all. How in the world could God have allowed this to happen? Over a month after Jesus' death, it's time for the traitor to finally be replaced. And that takes us to Acts chapter 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 909. Acts 2 deals with the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all Christians. The end of Acts 1 takes care of some unfinished business. We've got some things that need to be wrapped up here before Pentecost happens. Since Judas's betrayal, there are now only 11 disciples, and that's a problem. Right? I mean, how often do you run into the number 11 in the Bible? 10, a good bit. 12, yeah, a lot. 100, really popular. 144, great. 144,000, you know, highlight of Revelation 7. 11, just not so much. And they would have known that that was a problem, that there were only 11 apostles remaining. But even more important than that, I think, is the lingering question, why did Jesus let Judas into his inner circle, paving the way to the cross? Now, our passage shows us that human rebellion never shakes God's sovereign hand. Human rebellion never shakes God's sovereign hand. And as we unpack that, I want to highlight three things from our passage. First, the unity in God, the unity in God. Second, the reliance on God, the reliance on God. And third, the call to God. Right? Unity in God, the reliance on God, and the call to God. Right? So if you're taking notes, that's a little bit of help. First, the unity in God. Look at verse 12. Now, as you're looking there, something unrelated to this sermon. Last week, I asked you how many of you are looking at the Bible on a computer? And I had like three hands raised. So let me rephrase it. I'm just curious, how many are using a phone? Raise your hand if you're using a phone. It still surprises me that it's not that many. Okay, just curious, back to Acts. We'll not do that again for years. At Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Now for 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples and taught them about the kingdom of God. And then he led them east out of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives on the edge of Bethany, where they would have had a very good view of him being taken up to heaven, what we call his ascension. Now, the stunned disciples, stunned because of the ascension, walked back to Jerusalem, and they went to the upper room, maybe the same room where they gathered with Jesus to celebrate the Last Supper. Luke, as you saw there, names each of the apostles, and there are now only 11, right? The Judas there is not Judas Iscariot, the traitor, the betrayer. This is a different Judas. There are now 11, again, an awkward number, since everyone would have been familiar with the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, so a very awkward number. Luke also mentions Mary and other women. Women who would have ministered to Jesus during his earthly ministry, women who would have been at the cross when Jesus died, some of the women who would have been ones to have discovered the empty tomb. And also with Jesus, in verse 14, we see his brothers. We take this to be his biological brothers. In John 6, we discover that Jesus was rejected by his family. They thought he was a kook, right? They wanted him to just do miracles. They didn't have any heart for him or for his ministry of proclaiming the kingdom of God. They effectively abandoned him. They rejected him. But now they have seen the risen Jesus. They've seen their brother alive. And so it looks like they're believers. They are transformed men. Now, verse 14 is wonderful, right? A group of disciples who were once confused and doubtful, even after the resurrection, right? A group of disciples who include the brothers of Jesus who once rejected him are now with one accord devoting themselves to prayer. Right? That with one accord, it's a heartfelt word. They were together and they were praying constantly. They were devoting themselves to prayer. In Luke 24, at the very end, Luke tells us what the disciples were doing after the ascension. And Luke adds that they were filled with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So these disciples are joyfully unified in their worship of the risen King. Now, have you ever experienced profound unity? Just profound, beautiful unity. Maybe at work when your team labored really hard and really well to finish a project on time. Maybe on a family vacation where everybody was so excited to be together that nobody argued. Just a brief moment of unity. Maybe you've been on a sports team where everyone loved playing together. Right? Maybe you've tasted unity. Well, right after the ascension, the disciples experienced profound unity. They waited and they worshiped, verse 14 tells us, with one accord. So like a ship enjoying a lull between storms, these disciples are enjoying a lull between the crucified Savior and between the days when they would carry their own cross and be persecuted for following Jesus. They are worshiping God with one accord. In 1864, a bloody Civil War battle took place not far from here on Kennesaw Mountain. And one hot summer day, after lots of fighting, a small brush fire broke out. And according to what I've seen at the museum and read online, soldiers were being burned alive, and both sides called for a truce, both to fight the fire and to bury their dead. So it appears that in the name of humanity, the soldiers put down their rifles and they worked together. Every Sunday, when we gather, we lay down the rifles that divide us. When we gather as a church, our jobs don't matter, our nationality doesn't matter, our checkbook doesn't matter, our clothes don't matter, our ethnicity doesn't matter, our differences don't matter. We don't gather in the name of humanity, but in the name of Jesus Christ. We gather in the shadow of the risen King with one accord, devoting ourselves to prayer. So I would implore you, do not take this gathering lightly. Keep your heart focused on Christ. It is so easy for us to be focused on petty disagreements. It's easy to come to the church gathering remembering past wrongs and the ways others have failed you. And you may need to address someone directly for the sake of peace. Don't mishear me. It is appropriate. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight. If there is a division between you and another brother or sister that cannot be overlooked in your own heart, it needs to be addressed. But our focus is to be Christ. Our focus is the risen King. He is why we're here. And so for you to stay focused on Christ may be as simple as before you leave your car on Sunday morning, gathering your thoughts and praying, Father, I'm struggling today to want to go into that gathering. I'm struggling because I don't want to run into that person, and I don't want to talk to that person, and I don't feel like being here. And so, Father, would you please help me stay focused on Christ? Not only that, remember the gospel unites us. We are bound together by a message. The gospel didn't only reconcile us to God, but it united us to one another. So you probably know the gospel. It's a simple message that God made you to know him and to love him. God made you, individual, to know him and to love him. But you, individual, rebelled against God. You went your own way, right? You lived life under your own authority. And because of your rebellion against a holy God, you deserve condemnation. You deserve his wrath. You deserve eternal punishment. But God, in his love, did what you, individual, could never do. He lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross in the place of every individual person who would repent and believe in him. And then to prove that what he said was true, Jesus rose from the dead. And now he calls upon you, individual, to turn from your sin and to trust him and to follow him all the days of your life. That's the gospel. But those who have done that, God says, come together. God says, unite. God says, don't live the Christian life alone. God saved you from your sin into a community. And today that community is very imperfect. One day that community will be so beautiful, you'll have to cover your eyes even to look at the reflection of God in the faces of those with whom you are worshiping. Remember, the gospel unites us. We are all sinners united by that message. And not only that, with all that in mind, be an active participant. I love what Acts 1:14 communicates. 11 apostles, a handful of women, a group of Jesus' brothers who were once rejecting Jesus are now with one accord devoting themselves to prayer. They all prayed. Right? They all, each and every one of them, they all prayed. And if you follow Luke 24, they were all praising and blessing God in the temple. Right? Let's follow their lead. Don't just come here to Mount Vernon to be seen. Come to greet. Come to encourage. Come to share how you're doing. Come to ask how other people are doing. Right? Come to sing loudly. You know, Eric so gently encouraged us to make a loud noise. What did he say? Fill up the room. You know, they all prayed with one accord. Pray fervently. When you're being led in prayer from the pulpit, engage. You know, if you don't say amen out loud, say it in your heart. Engage. You know, if you can, I know that you all can't come out in the evening, but if you can, join us tonight as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Be an active participant, and let your active participation in the gathering of this community of faith display the unity that we have in the gospel. Now, that was the first point, the unity in God. Here's the second and the longest, reliance on God. Look at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit beforehand, by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who had become a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was allotted among us and was allotted, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" Now, in verse 15 there, we see that about 120 gathered. So in verse 14, it's a smaller group, the 11, Jesus' brothers, Mary, and a handful of women. But now a larger group has gathered, so it's not just the inner circle, right? So like a snowball that grows when it rolls down a snowy hillside, the gospel draws a growing number of people together as it is preached. A handful in verse 14, 120 in verse 15. At Mount Vernon, we don't want inner circles. We can't know everyone equally well, but we can aim for everyone to be equally well known. Let me say that one more time. We can't know everyone equally well, but we can aim for everyone to be equally well known. I don't want Mount Vernon to be a place where some are connected and some aren't. What kind of body would we be if the ear and the left pinky and the right toe were lying there on the floor, disconnected from the body? Right? In the body of Christ, every member ought to be attached, and every member has an important role to play. Members of Mount Vernon, help us not to be cliquish. Open up your heart and your lives to those around you, new and old alike. And if you're an older member feeling left behind by the modest growth of this church, please talk to someone. Let's model the growing unity we see displayed in the early church as a handful gives way to 120. And soon, as we'll see, 120 gives way to thousands. Now back to verse 15. Did you notice who stood up there? It's Peter, right? The one who denied Christ not once, not twice, but three times, stands up as a leader of God's people. And he tells them that Judas must be replaced. Now you'll notice that verses 18 and 19 are in parentheses The quote ends with verses 18 and 19. At least it's discontinued for a moment, because this is Luke, the historian, making sure we know the backstory of Judas. You know, readers might have been wondering what happened to Judas. Peter actually doesn't tell us. Peter simply says that Judas betrayed Jesus. Luke wants to make sure that we know that, in fact, he died a gruesome death. Luke interrupts Peter's message to give the reader the backstory of Judas. Look, though, at verse 16. Here's where Peter's message begins. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now down to verse 20. Peter continues, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So Peter is clearly addressing a concern some of the disciples must have shared. Right? How could they continue with only 11 apostles, right? 12, that important number, right? It symbolized the nation of Israel, the nation that God promised Abraham when he told Abraham that he would one day be the father of a great nation. Well, that number 12 signified that great nation. Those 12 tribes were an important symbolic piece of Israel's destiny, right? The gospel would go forth to the end of the earth, Acts 1:8. How? Through the ministry of a great nation. And Jesus didn't accidentally pick 12, you know, apostles. I mean, it wasn't him thinking, I don't like 11 and 13 is unlucky, I'm going to go with 12. Not that at all. Jesus had in mind undoubtedly the 12 tribes of Israel. So somehow, in ways that nobody but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit fully understood, these 12 apostles were going to bring in the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. As these 12 apostles preached the gospel, right? The good news would go forth, Acts 1:8, to the end of the earth. And the promise that God made to Abraham would be fulfilled. All that to say, clearly Judas needed to be replaced. I think that's not all the disciples were probably thinking as Peter stood up to address them. They must have wondered, how could Jesus have appointed such a loser? I just saw Jesus ascend into heaven. He's better than I thought. Certainly, he could have picked a better representative of the kingdom of God. Are we really going to ignore? They were thinking, are we really going to ignore this? How do we deal with the fact that God had a hand in this? That what does it say about God that he would allow Jesus to pick Judas, who would betray Jesus and hand him over to Roman soldiers who would murder him? So I would say among the 120, there must have been some murmuring going on. So Peter stands up with an explanation. Okay, now a fair warning. I'm about to enter into a fairly dense time of teaching. If you thought that's what we were doing, no. All right. So, doing what I can to keep the church small. Keep your seatbelt buckled. Here we go. Notice carefully what Peter does. He shows them they can trust God by pointing them to God's word. He shows them they can trust God. How? By pointing them to God's word. Peter teaches them, those disciples, that reliance on God involves reliance on Scripture. Reliance on God involves reliance on Scripture. Now, he does this by citing the book of Psalms. You see that in verse 20. And he says in verse 16 that these words, the ones he cites in Psalm 20, were originally spoken by David, but are actually the very words of God. David's words are those, and now I'm quoting from Acts 1:16, those which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand. These are God's words. And since they are God's words, the God who transcends time, since they are God's words, those words can speak to this current dilemma, this contemporary crisis. God's words can speak about Judas and the disciples' need for a replacement. And that's what Peter means when he says in verse 16, the scripture had to be fulfilled. God, through David, spoke about a future event. Now, As the hippies used to say, that's heavy. Let's see how this works. In Acts chapter 1, verse 20, Peter cites two verses from the Psalms. Let's look at both. Flip left. If you're new to the Bible, just go to the middle, and you're going to run into the book of Psalms. They're all numbered with big old numbers. Flip to Psalm 69. Right? If you hit Proverbs, keep going left. Psalm 69. If you've hit Job, you've gone too far left. Psalm 69, look at verse 1. Save me, O God. This is David writing. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Right? David wrote this psalm. We see that in the header. It's about his suffering. But it isn't just about any suffering. This is not about hurricane suffering or tornado suffering or earthquake suffering. No, this is persecution. Look at verse 4. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me. Right, this is persecution. Now look at verse 8. Very interesting. David writes, I have become a stranger to my brothers and alien to my mother's sons. Very interesting. During Jesus' earthly ministry, as I already noted, John 6 and elsewhere, we see that Jesus was alienated from his own brothers. He was rejected by his own brothers. That's quite a parallel. Now look at verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Huh. Jesus had these verses on his mind when he hung on the cross and cried out in John 19:28, I thirst. And right after that, Jesus was handed sour wine to drink. Again, quite a parallel. Now, if these words were just David's words, we might say this is an amazing coincidence, right? The way David's life seems to so closely parallel the suffering of Christ. But if David's words are the words of the Holy Spirit, well, this is no coincidence. God spoke these words about King David that they might be fulfilled by King Jesus. Look at verse 25. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. Friends, that is Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Peter quotes that very verse. He just changes the there to his. Peter sees the whole psalm pointing to the suffering of Jesus, including, verse 25, the betrayal and the fall of Judas. Now, you might ask, how in the world did Peter know all this? How did Peter make the connection? How did Peter see that the Holy Spirit was at work in Psalm 69 in such a way that it spoke to these events surrounding the betrayal and death of Judas, and certainly even the suffering of Christ? Well, turn right, and let's go to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. It's before you get Acts. It's between John and Matthew. And go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. All right, those using the phones are already there for the rest of us. Verse 44. All right, this is very shortly after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus appears to his disciples, and he does something amazing. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that is shorthand for the Old Testament, right? Those three categories, shorthand for all of the Old Testament, must be fulfilled. Then he, that is Jesus, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. But wouldn't it be great if our teachers could do that with us? And said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And it goes on. It looks like Jesus showed Peter the connections. Now, over the years, I've had some good teachers. Mrs. Strever, sixth grade, man, I loved her. Dr. Whitelaw, University of Oregon, economics, amazing teacher. I sat under the Bible teaching of Mark Dever in D.C., great preacher of the Word of God, but none as good as Jesus, who on that day walked his disciples through the Old Testament, showing them, as Sally Lloyd-Jones put it, how every story whispers the name of Christ. Now let's look quickly at the other verse Peter quotes in Acts 1:20. Turn back to Psalm 109. This is why I said, fair warning. Let's go to Psalm 109, not back to, back to Psalms, this time to Psalm 109. Look at verse 1. Be not silent, O God of my praise. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongue. So once again, King David is suffering. And in verse 7, we see that this suffering is caused by a very particular person, a very bad, wicked, sinful rebel against King David. And David is praying. It's difficult for our 21st century minds to grasp the hatred that you sense in David's prayer. But there is great wickedness that David is addressing, and he prays that this enemy would be tried and would be found guilty. And look at verse 8, the verse Peter quotes in Acts. May his days be few, may another take his office. So Peter says, verse 8 refers to Judas. Is this making sense? Trained by Jesus to study the Bible, Peter sees how King David's suffering points forward to the suffering of King Jesus, and just as King David's enemy needed to be replaced in the days of David, so King Jesus' enemy needs to be replaced in the days of the early church. Now, what can we learn from this? What can we take away from these remarkable verses in Acts chapter 1? By way of application, let me say just three things. Number one, first, be convinced that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Be convinced that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So when I say the Bible is the Word of God, I don't just mean the Bible is really, really important, right? Like a weather report, right? If you're a farmer, a weather report could be really, really important, right? If you're on vacation in Florida, the weather report could be really, really important. But when we say the Bible is the Word of God, we don't just mean it's really, really important. And I don't just mean it's really true, right? The newspapers have published the scores to yesterday's games. They are true. You can count on those scores to be right. That's not what we're saying when we're saying that the Bible is the Word of God. When I say the Bible is the Word of God, I mean it is inspired in such a way that to read the Bible is to hear God's voice. To read the Bible is to hear God's voice. As Paul put it in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out. It's breathed out. The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand through the words of David. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's God's Word. And since this is true, the Bible can bear the weight of all of your questions, right? I may not be able to, but the Bible can, right? The Bible can withstand critical examination. So, if you go off to college, or if you turn on the History Channel, and you find someone pointing out inconsistencies or attacking the accuracy of the Bible, you don't have to worry or panic. Careful study of the Bible will prove every apparent contradiction to be just that, an apparent contradiction. Why do I say that? Because the Bible is the Word of God. These are words spoken out by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, through kings and prophets like David and Isaiah, and in the New Testament, through apostles like Paul and John. You can be convinced that where the Bible speaks, God speaks. That's the first application point. Second, immerse yourself in Bible study. So in the early 1990s, before email, and when long distance was expensive, Dina and I exchanged letters. And I would read them, and I would reread them. I valued them because I valued her. Right? She wrote them, and when I read her letters, I heard her voice. If you believe the Bible's words are God's words, you'll study them. If you believe the Bible's words are God's words, you'll study them. Now, maybe you've drifted away from reading the Bible out of laziness or busyness or both. Maybe. But I wonder if somewhere along the way you've somehow simply forgotten what the Bible is. And I could exhort you, try harder, work more, read more, be more diligent. But I wonder if before I do that, I simply need to remind you what you're holding in your hands. Words breathed out by God. And if you believe that, and if you value God, you will study His Word. Now, by the way, Bible study is a community project. The ability to take a Bible and go into your room and close the door and do a careful Bible study is a relatively modern phenomenon. The early believers simply had to gather with God's people to study the Bible because the only people who had the Bible would have been a few members, probably the leaders of the church, who had copies written down as they read aloud maybe what Paul said or read aloud bits of the gospel. For us, the ability to have individual Bible study is a relatively modern phenomenon. Friends, it doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. God will hold you accountable for your access to the Word of God. But it does mean we ought to embrace the fact that Bible study is a community project. Every Sunday, we offer classes where we strive to teach the Bible the way Jesus would have us teach the Bible. No pressure, Sunday school teachers. But that's our goal, that you teachers would teach the Bible the way Jesus would have taught the Bible. So if you look at our church card and you look right in the middle, you'll see Sunday School. We have creatively entitled it Sunday School, put a lot of effort into that title. And this trimester, we've got a Bible overview, Old Testament, right? John and Jim are seeking to go through representative passages in the Old Testament, and they're trying to teach it the way Jesus taught it. We've got the Sermon on the Mount, Hank and BJ walking through a portion of the Gospel of Matthew. We've got Judges and Genesis, and then some New Testament with Bill. All these teachers seeking to teach the Bible and interpret it the way Jesus would have us do so. Bible study is a community project. If what I did going through Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 left your head spinning, go talk to John, Jim, Hank, BJ, Dane, Pat, Bill, Ben, or Bill. You are invited to join us as we immerse ourselves in Bible study. Third application, rely on God, whose sovereign hand never shakes. Rely on God, whose sovereign hand never shakes. So Peter's message in Acts 1 must have been a great comfort to the disciples. So maybe they wondered, you know, why didn't I catch Judas's deception, right? Maybe they wondered, how could God let a man like Judah guide those soldiers to Jesus? But Peter tells them it had to happen, right? God wasn't surprised by any of it. His sovereign hand wasn't shaken. The Holy Spirit predicted long ago through the words of David that Jesus would suffer and die and that Judas would lose his position and that he would need to be replaced. The disciples could trust that everything that had happened fell within the awesome parameters of the agenda of our cosmic King. And it's always been this way, right? The Bible is a long record of God's steady and sure hand, right, holding on to history, moving history to his desired conclusion. Joseph didn't have to worry when his brothers sold him into slavery. God's sovereign hand never shakes. Samuel didn't have to worry when Saul proved incompetent. God's sovereign hand never shakes. Nathan could remain calm when David committed adultery. God's sovereign hand never shakes. Daniel didn't need to fear when he lost his freedom to Nebuchadnezzar. God's sovereign hand never shakes. The disciples had nothing to fear when Judas betrayed Jesus. God's sovereign hand never shakes. And you, my Christian friend, don't need to be anxious not one month, not one week, not one day, not one second. Your God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's sovereign hand never shakes. So we've seen the unity in God, the reliance on God, and now third and finally, the call to God. Look at verse 21. So one of the men, Peter continues, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Eustace, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So as you can see, Peter's remarks don't end in verse 20. He goes on to explain how they ought to proceed. Since Jesus chose the apostles to testify to his life and ministry and resurrection, Judas's replacement had to be a man who'd been with Jesus from the beginning. And they settled on two candidates, right? Joseph, who has a ton of names, and Matthias. Both met the qualifications Peter laid out in verses 21 and 22. And I think there must have been more who met those qualifications as well. I assume that Joseph and Matthias were not the only two who were with Jesus from the beginning, but maybe they were, but I think not. I think these two were the men who, out of all the others who were with Jesus from the beginning, they were the most above reproach. And so the disciples singled them out. And then they cast lots to narrow it down to one, and Matthias was the one the Lord chose through the casting of lots. He becomes the 12th apostle. So yay, 11 is gone. Now, back in 2008, I was elected pastor of Mount Vernon before I actually moved to Atlanta. So I was your pastor while I was in Louisville, which was really strange. And I got a call. I remember I was in my tiny little office in the library, and I got a call from a member of Mount Vernon wanting to talk about elders. So he knew that I was a proponent of a plurality of elders leading a church, and he had a question. He was wondering if churches should cast lots to decide which men ought to be elders. And he argued, if it was good enough for the disciples in Acts 1, it's good enough for us. I'm not sure what I said that day. I remember thinking, this sounds wrong and bad. But he's right. The apostles did cast lots. The disciples did. Well, here's what I would say now. 8.5 years wiser. The disciples in Acts 1 faithfully followed an Old Testament pattern where it was not uncommon to cast lots, basically to roll the dice, to determine the will of God. It's not that it was unaccompanied by prayer, but at the end of the day, these men would cast lots to see what the Lord would have them do, which direction he would have them take. This was the pattern of making decisions in the Old Testament. But there's a big difference between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. And if you've read any of the Bible, you know what that difference is. Come Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all believers. And so in an Acts chapter 2 world, every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, instead of rolling the dice to see what we ought to do, Christians read the word, we seek counsel, we pray, and then we make the best decision we can, trusting the Holy Spirit to guide us. Now, if you want to think more about this, Brad Thayer and Matt Tillman have some answers. And they're teaching a class right now on guidance on Wednesday nights. Let's go back to Joseph and Matthias for a moment. We know nothing except Matthias was selected by the Lord through the casting of lots to be an apostle. So Matthias joined the elite ranks of the apostolic band, and Joseph didn't. But this we know, both were faithful followers of Jesus. Both Joseph, with many other names, and Matthias were faithful followers of Jesus. And while we walk in this world, there will come times when other people receive more attention, when they are promoted to certain roles and honors, like Matthias. But when the smoke of our lives clears, It's not our honors or our rewards or our recognition that matter. It's not how many deals you closed. It's not how many sales you made. It's not how many innovations you introduced. What will matter on the great day of judgment is whether you, like Joseph and like Matthias, were a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's one more thing we need to do before we're done. Look again at verse 24. After deciding upon Joseph and Matthias, but before casting lots, did you notice what they did? Let me read. They prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." Now look carefully there. To whom are they praying? Well, he's the one who knows the hearts of all, the one who knows the hearts of all. This reminds me of 1 Samuel 16, when they need to find a king to replace Saul, and Samuel goes to Jesse, and Jesse lines up all his sons, and Jesse assumes that the son, Samuel, will choose to be the new king, will be the tallest, the strongest, the oldest, the most experienced man. But what does Samuel tell Jesse? No, he says, the Lord looks at the heart. The ability to see into someone's heart is a unique attribute of our omniscient God. If you think you can really size up somebody by looking at them, I would say think again. The ability to see into the heart is a unique attribute of our omniscient God. But that's not all we see in verse 24. They are praying to the Lord, right? The Lord knows the hearts of all. But again, exactly who are they talking about? After all, in the Old Testament, God the Father goes by Lord, Yahweh. But look at verse 21. What does Peter call Jesus? He calls him Lord. Friends, in this context, Lord isn't a respectful sir, a subservient master. To call Jesus Lord is to drive a stake into the ground and to declare in no uncertain terms that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, three in one and one in three. Friends, I know we take this for granted. Of course, we do it almost naturally. Friends, this may be the first time in the history of the Christian church, before the church was even fully born, that the disciples came together. And to whom did they pray? They prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one with whom they had broken bread just a few days prior. They were now praying to him as to God. In calling to Jesus, they called to God. Now, maybe you aren't sure about Christianity. You're curious, even interested, but you just don't know if what you read in the Bible is worth giving everything up for, right? Is it really worth it, right? It's a big deal. Converting to Christianity is a big deal, isn't it? It's a big deal. It changes everything, doesn't it? Looking around at some who've been baptized here over the years, it's a big deal. Converting to Christianity makes buying a house seem like small potatoes. You know, changing a job, no big deal. Following Christ, a big deal. Why should you do it? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, why should you submit your life to Christ? Right, the answer is in verse 24. Jesus isn't simply a nice teacher. He isn't just a wise rabbi. Right? He isn't a charismatic leader with a troubled soul who met an untimely death on a wooden cross that we like to talk about today. If that were the case, everything we're doing is a waste of time. Let's get to lunch. But it's not the case. Jesus is Lord. He is God. He's not simply a Lord, one of many. He is the Lord. Jesus isn't one of many gods. He is God, the maker, sustainer, redeemer of the universe. Jesus isn't kind of a big deal. He's everything. Jesus isn't one of many paths to heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the path. How do we know that these disciples took Jesus seriously? Why, as we go on through Acts, would they give their lives for him? Verse 24, because they worshiped him as God. Friends, 9/11 was an awful day, and I'm not going to say that I know why it happened, or 15 years later, how God used it for good. But I will say this, on the basis of Acts 1 and the rest of the Bible, human rebellion never shakes God's sovereign hand. Whether it's the rebellion of Adam or David or Judas or terrorists or you and me, whether buildings are falling from the sky or your life is falling apart at the seams, the hand of Jesus Christ is sturdy and sure, and we can trust him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do what Christians have been doing for thousands of years now. We worship you as maker of heaven and earth, as the all-powerful second person of the Trinity, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship you. We ask for your help. We ask for your direction. We ask for your guidance. But even more than any of that, we declare that you are Lord. We pray that we would submit our lives to you, not just once, but every single day and every moment of the day, because you, Lord Jesus, are worthy of praise. And we pray this all in the name, not of humanity, but in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.